So the Bible reading this evening is in English, and it's from 2 Timothy chapter 2, and you'll find it on page 1195 in your church Bibles. That means you've got the whole of the Bible there, Old Testament and New Testament, so you are very fortunate by comparison with many of your brothers and sisters in the world. So then 2 Timothy 2 and verse 1. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. Endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. Similarly, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. The hard-working farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Reflect on what I am saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all this. Amen.
Well, it's lovely to be here with you for the day. Been looking forward to coming since Hugh invited me, must be well over a year ago. Don't usually book things that far ahead, but I'm glad to be here. It's always a bit nerve-wracking when you go to a church for the first time, but I'm much comforted by the story of a young preacher who was preaching his first sermon, and like me, he grew up in a church context where people thought it was very spiritual not to have any notes, because they used to say that the Holy Spirit guides you as you get up to speak. You don't need to have any notes to speak. And this was the pattern of the preachers in that church. So he wanted to just copy and follow the example of those preachers who preached like that. Sadly, in this large church of a couple of thousand people, when he got up to speak, he gave his text for the morning, which was, "Behold, I come unto you." And then his mind went completely blank, and he forgot what he was going to say. So to give himself a little more time, he thought he'd say it a second time, a little bit louder. So he said, "For a second time, I give you my text for the morning, which is, 'Behold, I come unto you.'" His mind was still blank. He'd clearly had contact with Welsh missionaries, because in Wales we say three times for a Welshman, or if you don't have much to say, just shout it louder and hope for the best. So he hung over the top of the pulpit, which was rather a rickety one like this, and he said, "I say to you a third time this morning, my text is, 'Behold, I come unto you.'" At which point, he was a little bigger than I am. The pulpit collapsed under his weight. He fell forward, and he landed in the lap of a lady just sitting just about where you are there in the second row. And as he looked up at her beautiful blue eyes, she was a lady in her 70s, he said to her, "I'm terribly sorry about this." She said, "You don't have to apologize. You told me three times you were coming." "So behold, I've come unto you." That isn't the text for the evening, and I do have notes, just so that you are forewarned. Now then, suppose I came here this evening and said, "I've just come from Wales, and the whole church has collapsed there. Everybody's turned away from the Lord, and I really need to take someone back this evening to be helped in the hands of the Holy Spirit, as it were, to revive the church in Wales." I wonder what kind of person you would send to restore the church if it had fallen apart in that context. That's the context of Paul's letter to Timothy, which was one of the last letters that Paul wrote just before the end of his life. For if you look at chapter 1, in the second letter of Paul to Timothy, he says in verse 15, "You're aware of the fact that all who are in Asia have turned away from me." In other words, the whole church seems to have deserted Paul and his message. Now, many people tend to think that Paul experienced growth wherever he went. It was victory, victory, victory all the way. Actually, when it came to the province of Asia, in present-day Turkey, Paul's ministry, as far as we can see, was an abject failure. There was no church left behind him. There were no small groups. And he even refers to some individuals here, Phygellus and Hermogenes, who had been particularly destructive. So he'd left nothing behind him, and all Paul could do in these circumstances was pray for God to work again in reviving the church and write to someone to succeed him. Now, if you were writing to someone, I wonder what characteristics you would look for in the kind of person to revive the church. Paul asked Timothy to go there, and there are three things we know about Timothy's character and temperament which are a big surprise to those of us who are interested in cross-cultural missionary work. The first is that Timothy was young. We would tend to go for somebody who was very experienced and much older. But we know from the first letter that Paul has written to him, in chapter 4, he says, "Let no one despise your youthfulness." In this second letter to him, chapter 2, verse 22, he says, "Flee youthful lust." So he's still, at least in Middle Eastern terms, viewed as young, probably mid-30s. If you know Greece and Eastern Europe, youth groups go up to about 40 years of age there still, even today. So Timothy was young. Secondly, we know that Timothy was of a timid temperament, which is quite common with people who lose a parent when they are younger. We know from Paul's letters to Timothy that his father had passed away when he was young. His father was a Greek, and he was raised by his mother and his grandmother. And so anyone who's lost a parent, often because of the lack of affirmation from the one parent who is missing, tends to turn out with a rather timid temperament, which is what Timothy had, because in chapter 1 here, verse 7, Paul warns him that God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power, and so on. First sermon I heard when I went to live in Paris was La timidité de Timothée, the timidity of Timothy. That's the second characteristic, surprise. The third characteristic we know about Timothy was that he was frequently ill. So Paul writes to him on one occasion in chapter 5, verse 23 of the first letter, "Take some wine for your frequent illnesses." So it wasn't that he was ill just once or twice, but he clearly didn't have a particularly strong physical disposition. He wasn't an ex-rugby player or soccer star. He wasn't someone with a great physical presence. He was prone to frequent bouts of illnesses. So we know three things at least from the character and personality of Timothy. He was young, he was timid, he was prone to frequent illnesses. Now, are those the characteristics you would look for if you were asking somebody to go and re-pioneer a church which has fallen apart? It's the antithesis, the opposite of what we would look for. But that just goes to show that God says there are not many mighty, not many strong he uses. He uses some who are very physically strong. He uses some who are intellectually able on one condition: they humble themselves under his hand. And often intellectual power and physical strength, which are gifts of God, can lead to pride in the lives of individuals, which is why he sets them aside. So God refuses to use people who are proud and arrogate to themselves the praise of men at the expense of the praise of God. He will raise up and use those who are apparently weak in the eyes of the world. Now, you may feel a little bit like that yourself. The big question is, do you want God to use you? He can and he wants to use anyone who puts their gifts and their character at his disposal. Now, that's the context of Paul's letter to him. Given we know this about Timothy, Paul is asking Timothy to go into the province of Asia in present-day Turkey. He is not going to be able to see him again. He probably dies in prison. So he gives him five exhortations, which I'm going to share with you. First one longer, the next four shorter. These five exhortations are five outstanding characteristics of all the best cross-cultural workers. So if you are thinking about the possibility of serving cross-culturally, you need to listen to Paul's exhortation to Timothy, because these are characteristics that classically you find in the best cross-cultural missionaries. But incidentally, there are five life characteristics for all believers. So irrespective of whether we go to work overseas or not, we should take heed of this passage, because these five exhortations apply to anybody who wants to live a distinctive, attractive, striking Christian life here or overseas. And here they go. First one, chapter 2, verse 1. Paul says to Timothy, "You therefore, my son, be strong which is in the grace of God which is in Christ Jesus." Understanding and experiencing the grace of God is the fountain from which all Christian joy and service flows. If we are wrong on this, as Martin Luther said, we will be wrong on everything. It's the starting point for lively, joyful, dynamic, attractive Christian living. Now, you speak about grace a lot in this church, and we sang about it this morning. So I won't dwell on it for too long, but just very, very briefly, what does the New Testament talk about when it speaks about the grace of God? This truth, which is unique to the Bible, it's not found in the Quran, it's not found in the Hindu religious writings or any other great religious book. It is unique to the Bible, as it were, a word invented to describe God's sheer, undeserved mercy towards us in two ways. First of all, it's by the grace and mercy of God that we are justified or declared innocent through the work that Christ has accomplished on the cross in our stead as our substitute. But the grace of God is deeper than that. It's not just the means by which he forgives our sin, but volitionally by which he, as it were, chooses to remember our sin no more. The doctrine of the forgetfulness of God. When a verse in the Bible is repeated several times, you know it's really important. And astonishingly, the phrase uttered from God's lips, "I will remember your sins no more," is three times in the Old Testament alone. In the Old Testament prophets of Isaiah and Jeremiah, God says, "I will remember your sins no more." In other words, not just forgiven, but treated, as it were, as being forgotten, remembered no more because they're pinned in Christ on the cross. And it is wonderfully liberating to have a clean conscience. Many people say the greatest desire in life must be for happiness. Actually, the greatest thing we need in life is not happiness, it's forgiveness. Especially as you get older, you will see the wonder of having a clean conscience rather than shadows hanging over because of past transgressions and sins. I was once speaking in a meeting in Paris in a Bible study group to a group of students, speaking about the forgetfulness of God, as it were, the fact that he remembers our sin no more because of Christ's death on the cross. And one of the young women in the Bible study shouted out, "Hallelujah." I was very surprised because she didn't come from a charismatic church. She was from an Anglican background somewhere in the UK. But I didn't want to embarrass her, so I didn't say anything to her on the spot because she was rather quiet. Then 3 weeks later, she came to see me and she said, "You know, you spoke about how God not only forgives, but remembers our sin no more. Do you think it applies to all things we've done wrong?" I said, "Sure, what's the problem?" She said, "Well, I come from a middle-class family. When I was 16, I became pregnant. My mother pressurized me. I had an abortion 6 years ago. I can't forgive myself. Do you think God can use me?" I said, "Read that verse again. Does it say, 'I will remember your sins no more,' in brackets, except for abortion, close brackets?" "No, as the French would say, it says, 'I will remember your sins no more, point, full stop, end of story.' No exceptions." One of the reasons I find amongst many Christians as to why they don't feel that God can use them is they can't imagine that God can forgive them for things that they have done wrong that they've never shared with anyone else. That shadow hangs over them, so they feel impotent, useless, and incapable of being used. That is a lie from the pit of Satan. Because God is willing and desirous not only to forgive our sins, but because of Christ's work, and only because of his work, as it were, to remember our sins no more, to set us free, and to use us by his grace in ministry. Again, I was speaking on the same theme in Argentina in a student conference a few years ago, and the night before, a Dutch missionary was speaking who had been involved in revival in Irian Jaya in the South Pacific. He was a remarkable guy. He and his wife were the first missionaries there. It was so dangerous, they were working with headhunters. The Dutch Air Force let him down, winched him down from a helicopter because they were afraid to land amongst these headhunters. Anyway, after I'd spoken about the grace of God and how he forgives and remembers no more, he came up to me. It was a beautiful, starry, anticyclonic evening, clear sky, tapped me on the shoulder and said, "Thank you for speaking about God's grace. Of course, I've heard many people preach about it before, and I've preached about it myself, but," he said, "whenever I hear somebody speak about the profundity of God's grace, I'm deeply moved." I said, "Oh, why is that?" He said, "Well, 45 years ago, I was a member of the Hitler Youth. I did terrible things, and I saw terrible things. Then I met the Lord. I was touched by his grace." And he said, So great and so profound and so deep was his grace that not only did he forgive my past sins, he even used me in a revival, in a pioneer situation. He said it was so great, so overpowering, the presence of the Holy Spirit. One Sunday I baptized 4,000 new converts. Such, he said, is the grace of God that he not only dealt with my past sins, but saw fit to use me, insufficient and frail and weak as I am. Now, I don't know if there are any shadows in your past held in the cupboard, but I doubt that anybody here has been involved in mass murder. But such is the grace of God that he saw fit to revive and use this man in revival. That's the first way which the grace of God is given to us. It's the means by which the slate is wiped clean and God is available to use us in his service. But the second, and many Christians miss out on this point, second way in which grace is taught in the New Testament is that the grace of God is given to sustain us day by day. I grew up in a young people's group where it was common for us to go to youth rallies in South Wales most Saturdays, and some people must have gone forward at the end of about 20 or 30 meetings, rededicating their lives to the Lord. And I used to ask them, why are you going up again and again and again? And they said, well, we just felt we had to. And I said, well, you know, the New Testament talks about walking with the Lord each day and drawing on his grace each day. And that is our calling, to draw on God's grace. Some Christians mistakenly just say, I know the Lord touched me and worked in my life in the past, but they fail to draw on God's grace, support, help, encouragement given by the Holy Spirit day by day. In the early 1950s, there was a great evangelist in China called Wang Mingdao, a remarkable evangelist amongst students and others. He was imprisoned at 55 years of age for 30 years, six of which were in solitary confinement. When he was released from prison, a friend of mine who was a broadcaster from Ireland interviewed him. I have a copy of the tape. He was in his mid-80s, and he said to him, when you look back over your life, you were serving the Lord, you were a gifted evangelist in your mid-50s, at your peak, as it were. Then you were in prison for 30 years. When you look back over those 30 years, do you feel in any sense anger or bitter towards God? How do you view your time in prison and in solitary confinement? And he said memorably, when I look back over those 30 years, I don't feel any bitterness. For me, it was, quote, a honeymoon with Jesus. Why did he say that? Because he experienced the grace and the presence of God through the Holy Spirit as he reminds us of the great promises of Scripture, even when he was apparently in solitary confinement. Richard Wurmbrand, again, the great Jewish Baptist preacher in Romania that many older people will remember, he was in prison for several years in solitary confinement. He had learned Bible verses before he was in prison. Good thing to do in case you're in prison in later years. Memorize Bible verses now while you're younger. I remember Bible verses I learned as a teenager better than verses I tried to learn in the last 10 years. And the Holy Spirit has a habit of bringing them back to our memory. He was in his prison, 3 meters by 2, and he decided to form sermons, which he memorized. And when he was released from prison, he had composed 365 sermons, one for every day of the year, and published some of them in a book called Sermons in Solitary Confinement. One sermon was on the omnipresence of God, the fact that God is present with us in all circumstances. In this sermon on the omnipresence of God, he said, sometimes at night, I don't know if it was 2, 3, or 4 o'clock in the morning, I could not sleep. So great was the sense of God's grace and presence with me. I danced for joy in my prison cell because of God's grace and presence. Now then, are you drawing on God's grace every day? It may be that you're experiencing particular struggles, difficulties from unemployment or troubles in the home, the family, the workplace, or whatever. We need to learn to daily draw on God's presence and God's grace. Let me bring this home. Again, I'm laboring this point because it's key. It's the fountain from which everything flows. One of the greatest intellectuals I've ever met was a man called Professor Sir Norman Anderson. I remember speaking in the original Word Alive conference. I noticed some of you go to that in Skegness in the early 1990s. to about 2,000 students, and he was interviewed just before I spoke. And it was one of those nights you never forget. He was 85 years of age. He was a brilliant lawyer. I saw him in debate, and he went like that, whoop, 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 very cool and cold. He could just destroy an opposing argument. And he was an advisor to the government on legal issues. Just a brilliant man who taught in Cambridge, London, Alexandria, spoke Arabic, and so on. The interviewer, who was a young Anglican curate, posed this question to him. Professor Anderson, you're 85 years of age. You had two daughters and a son. They're all predeceased you. They all died in their 20s. Your wife has senile dementia. She no longer recognizes you. Do you ever ask the question, why me? I always remember his answer. Quick fire, he said, I never ask the question, why me? I do ask the question, why not me? For I am not promised as a believer that I won't experience these things in a fallen world. However, what I am promised and given is the grace of God, which is mediated to me through three means: the promises of Scripture, the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, and the company of God's people who encourage me in time of trials. The unbeliever draws on none of those three things. So while we experience pain and adversity and suffering in a fallen world and are affected by it, God sustains us in a special way through his grace. Now that's why Paul started off, I believe, in the first instance by saying to Timothy, be strong in the grace which is in Christ Jesus. If we are wrong on this, everything else crumbles. Martin Luther said, it's the article of a standing or a falling church. If you're wrong in understanding the grace of God, you'd be wrong in your view of Christ, wrong in your view of man, wrong in your view of the nature of salvation, wrong in the source of salvation. Everything stands or falls by it. You must be clear on the grace of God, and you must draw on that grace. For many people believe it in their heads, but somehow it just hasn't filtered down to the heart. And when someone has an understanding of the depth, the wonder, the profundity, the glory of God's grace, they are unstoppable, simply. It is what keeps people going in Christian ministry and Christian service, both at home and overseas, for 30, 40, 50 years. I was asked once in a BBC interview, what's kept you going in more than 30 years in student ministry? Simple answer, the grace of God in Christ. There's nothing like it in the history of the world or any literature outside of the Scriptures. So that's the main point. Very quickly, the other four. Second exhortation is in verse 2, where Paul says to Timothy, the things you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Now, I know it talks about men passing on to men here. It's clear from elsewhere in the Scripture that women are to be involved in pastoral and other ministries, at least with other women, younger people, and so on. So it's an exhortation more generally for all of us. The second characteristic, therefore, of the kind of person God uses, both home and overseas, is that it is someone who doesn't just absorb good teaching like a sponge, but what they receive, they pass on. Let me ask you a question. Who influenced you when you were younger? Who invested in you? For me, the greatest investment was my grandmother, a magnificent woman for whom I thank God with all the thanksgiving I have. She introduced me essentially to the gospel, and she loved me unconditionally and gave me a framework and a solid start in life. Who has influenced you most? I can think of many other men and women who have influenced me in some way or another. Take a moment to thank God for them. If they're still alive, go and tell them. We don't encourage each other enough in our churches. Now another question. In whom are you investing? Because some Christians, all they seem to do is go to church on Sunday and drink in wonderful Bible teaching and just absorb it for themselves like a sponge, never passing on what they have learned. Our practice should be just what we receive, to pass on to others. And the interesting thing from Paul's interaction with Timothy, if you look at the two letters, he talks about investing by passing on the truth of the Scriptures to them. In chapter 1, he talks about retaining the standard of sound words in verse 13, and now in chapter 2, passing it on. Not just retaining, but passing it on. Elsewhere, he says, I gave you myself. Two mistakes Christian workers make. They either just pass on doctrine as if it's a 2x table, just dumping it on people and assuming that will be enough without getting engaged and involved in people. Or they get involved in people, particularly this is the challenge for people in counseling, very engaged, empathetic, but they don't pass on the deposit of truth. And the dual calling that we have from the New Testament and from the model of Paul and Jesus is to give of ourselves and to give of the gospel and biblical truth at the same time. Those kind of people are so attractive all over the world, and we do not have enough of them. So when some people say to me, oh, is there still room for British people in Africa or India or elsewhere now that the church is growing? Yes, 1,000 times yes. If somebody's humble, if they love the gospel, if they've trusted the grace of God in Christ Jesus, if they are someone who is happy to pass on to others, then those people are widely appreciated and needed. Someone once said, the Dead Sea died because it kept all it received. And so will we. Many British Christians are fat, not physically, but spiritually, because we've received so much teaching. The church in Wales must be one of the best taught churches in the world. But so few missionaries, less than 200. I can't believe it. For an evangelical church that has received so much biblical teaching, particularly in independent evangelical churches, yet we do so little with it in terms of going out and serving. And I see so many other countries where the church is sending so many people out, having digested and received so little in terms of biblical teaching. Shame on us that we receive so much in the way of biblical teaching on Sunday, great books, wonderful cassette tapes, DVDs and so on, but we pass on so little. One of the chief characteristics, therefore, is people who pass on what they've learned. Third, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. It is impossible to escape the certainty of sacrifice if we're going to serve the Lord. It may be sacrifice in terms of financial commitment. It may be sacrifice in terms of hostility from family, giving up cultural privileges, standard of living, even in some cases security and health. But as one famous German theologian, and most German theologians don't usually have much that's helpful to say, sadly, this one did. He said, sacrifice is the badge of Christian discipleship. Let me illustrate. One of the most remarkable women I ever worked with was a woman called Tonica van der Meer from Brazil. She was brilliant at training people in small groups. She came to study in All Nations College in England. When I was European Secretary with IFES, the student work in Portugal had fallen away. It was a bit like the church in Asia here. And so I went to see her because she was a Portuguese speaker, and I said, Tonica, will you please go to Portugal? Student movement has just fallen apart. I need somebody who is really experienced to go and help develop the work. She said, I can't go, sorry. I've got skin cancer. Doctors told me I've got to avoid hot countries. Then she said, I'm 35 years of age. I've just met a guy in Bible college. He's asked me to marry him. I'd really like to get married. He's from Holland, so we're engaged. I said, fine. Then 2 years later, I heard she'd gone to Angola in Southern Africa, which is one of the hottest countries in the world, as it happens, in the middle of a civil war at the time. So I saw her subsequently in a conference, and I said, Tonica, I asked you to go to Portugal. You said you couldn't go because you had skin cancer. What are you doing in Angola? It is so hot. She said, the Lord called me. What could I do? I said, what about your fiancé? She said, he wouldn't come. So I ended the engagement. No, I'm not saying, ladies, that that is the Lord's will for you. For most of us, his purpose and plan is to find a life partner. But it's just an illustration of how someone gave up a good gift in order that they may be engaged in taking the gospel to another culture. Two riders here, therefore. The first is this. In Paul's writings, on the one hand, he consistently tells believers, Timothy included, be prepared to endure hardship, or sacrifice, or hardness. Shockingly and stunningly, he also says to Timothy on two occasions in the two letters, he quotes something similar to James's statement in James chapter 1, God our Father is God in whom is no variableness, the giver of every good and perfect gift, richly and freely to be enjoyed. Now that's an unusual verse I've never heard a sermon on, where Paul is saying, enjoy God's good gifts. He's the giver of every good and perfect gift. What are some of God's good gifts? Lovely food, our culture, music perhaps, sport, Premier League, Welsh rugby, parents, family, education in a good university, living in a nice city. All these are good gifts from God, richly and freely to be enjoyed. How do you hold in creative tension the call to sacrifice and the exhortation to enjoy God's good gifts, which many Christians are afraid of because they think they're not supposed to enjoy good gifts? They are richly and freely to be enjoyed. How do you hold the two of them in creative tension? The best answer I've seen is from Amy Carmichael, famous missionary in Donavur in India. She said this: I thank God for all his good gifts, my family, my friends, food, gift of French wine, various other things. But she said, I hold them in the palm of an open hand. So if, for the greater cause of the advance of the gospel, he asked me to give some of them up, they do not have to be prized out of my hand. That's the biblical balance. Christians should be the most attractive of people, having an interest in everything in the created order that God has given us. It's very winsome and attractive when you hear a Christian who can talk about lots of different things. They're interested in all of God's good gifts. But sometimes, for the greater cause of the advance of the gospel, he asks us to give some things up in order that the gospel could be advanced through us. Second rider from this passage. Notice Paul's order. Grace first, sacrifice second. I've heard so many preachers who just exhort, particularly young people, the call to sacrifice without a reminder of grace. It is biblically always you sacrifice because you have understood and experienced the grace of God. When we've tasted God's grace, then we say, not what must I give up, but what can I give up? Because this is simply the greatest message in the history of the world. I'll do anything to see it propagated to the ends of the earth. That is the biblical pattern, though. If you do not understand that the reason we are called to sacrifice issues out of understanding God's grace, then you'll tend to give up after 3, 4, 5 years, sometimes in disillusionment. So the third challenge and the third question is, are you prepared for hardness, to endure hardness for the cause of the gospel? It's inevitable. I was in a conference in South Africa in October, and it was a very interesting debate between the Egyptian Christians and the Tunisians. There's only about 800 Christians in Tunisia out of 6 million population. Maybe 15% of the Egyptian population are at least professing Christians. And they were talking about how they needed to engage with the government for freedom of religion for Christians and so on. And the Tunisian and the Algerian Christians said, our understanding is that when you become a believer from a Muslim background, it's costly, full stop. And they were accusing and implying that the Egyptian Christians were compromisers. I don't think that that was accurate. But they had understood that if you become a believer from a Muslim background, it's likely to be costly to serve and follow Christ. Fourth exhortation from Paul to Timothy is to be like an athlete who competes. Anyone who competes, verse 5, as an athlete does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. Now, a secondary application from this passage is that when we think of an athlete, one of the words that come to our mind is single-mindedness. I don't know if you saw the last Olympics, but I remember watching a group of female oarswomen. I think it was in a foursome, and they got a silver medal. And afterwards, they were interviewed on television, and the interviewer said, you must be so pleased that you got a silver medal after all the effort you've put in over these years. And the four of them were just in floods of tears. And one of them managed to speak up and said, it's nice to have a silver medal, but actually, we're disappointed. We'd set our mind on the goal. We were single-mindedly focused on that. It's not what we wanted. It's the same kind of implication in Paul's writing that Jesus set his face like a flint to Jerusalem. Paul talks himself about finishing the good fight, pressing towards the end. Now, women often say, including my wife, that most men cannot think of two major objectives at the same time. Something about the way that we function. We can't do two major things at the same time. One becomes primary, one becomes secondary. We can't multitask. But I think the Bible seems to indicate this is a challenge for all human beings, that it's difficult for us to have two major goals. So the question we need to ask ourselves is, am I single-mindedly devoted to serving and living for Christ, come what may? Time is nearly gone. So the fifth exhortation from Paul to Timothy. Remember the first four. Be strong in the grace which is in Christ Jesus. Pass on what you've learned, the deposit of the truth, and your invest your life as well. Thirdly, be prepared to endure hardness or give things up which are good for the cause of the gospel. Fourth, be single-minded like the athlete. And five, behave like a farmer in verse 6. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. I don't know if you know any farmers. There are a number of farmers in my wife's family. What's the outstanding characteristic of a farmer? I don't know any farmers who are fast-moving. There are some in England, I'm sure, who have big farms, like maybe in Zimbabwe also. But in West Wales, where my wife comes from, most are small farmers of smaller territories of land, and they're really slow-moving. But what is distinctive about them is that they continue to persevere season after season, year after year, because they know that if they sow the seed, eventually they'll see fruit. Now, that's how we should view the work of mission and Christian ministry generally. Samuel Escobar, the Latin American theologian, has said, the only thing which 20th century man discovered is speed. We must have it. We must have it fast. And that shows in our culture in terms of instant coffee, instant sexual gratification, instant renovation of houses as soon as people get married. Everything is fast and instant. So the idea of waiting and persevering is becoming increasingly rarely focused on in our culture. And yet someone has talked about the Christian life being a long obedience in the same direction, a calling to persevere and continue on in serving Christ. Let me just give a couple of illustrations before I close. One of the greatest missionaries of the last 200 years was a man called Adoniram Judson, who went from the United States in 1812. He went to India, but he never got there. He ended up in Burma, and he and his wife, Anne, were responsible for pioneering the beginnings of a church there. He served there for 38 years, from 1812 to 1850. His first wife, Anne, predeceased him, and he married the widow of another missionary who had died as well. Now, some people tend to think, therefore, or he just lost one wife, he replaced her with another. Actually, in his diaries, he talks about going to his wife's grave every day for a year, just weeping and saying, Lord, I cannot continue. My greatest supporter and co-worker has been taken away. I cannot continue without my wife. He nearly gave up in despair. That was his biggest challenge. But additionally, he was imprisoned. He was hung upside down. He was beaten. Some co-workers deserted him. He lost 7 children. Martin Luther lost 3. Calvin lost his only daughter. Not uncommon amongst believers in history. That's a tough one, having experienced it myself with the loss of my own daughter. All these things happened to him in a 38-year period, and yet at the end of the 38 years, in 1850, when he died at sea, his body dumped over the side into the sea, not even having a resting place. There were no churches in Myanmar. Statistics are unclear, but there were between 12 and 20 converts from 38 years of ministry, not even a small group, but he had translated the Bible into the Burmese language. 10 years ago, a friend of mine went to the 150th anniversary of the translation of the Bible by Judson into the Burmese language. He got up to speak at a meeting in which there were several thousand people. And as you sometimes do in another country, he looked at the beginning of his Bible and he just saw a few words in English which just read in small print, translated by Rev. A. Judson. So he turned to his translator, whose name was Matthew. He said, Matthew, do you know anything about this man, Judson? At which point, at the beginning of the meeting, the translator started to weep profusely. He said, oh yes, I know about him. We all know about him in Burma. We know how he lost his wife, all those children, how he suffered for the gospel, because he loved Burma's people, and he loved the gospel. We know how, after 38 years, his body was just tossed over the side of the boat. And he left not much of a church behind him. He must have been discouraged. He said, in those days, there were few believers. Today, we're 600,000 believers. And every single one of us owes our spiritual heritage to one man under God, Judson. He never saw it. And neither will you or I see most of the fruit of our labors. For God causes growth when he sees fit. And sometimes we see the tip of the iceberg. And we should be careful not to give up, because we are clamoring to see the evidences of the growth of the seed. Often it will occur in the shadow of God's presence without us actually seeing it. Another man I knew who died a few years ago was one of the great missionaries in North Africa, Charles Marsh, or Abd al-Masi, as he was called. He was a bit extreme. George Viewer once told me he was even frightened when he heard Charles Marsh speaking on commitment. When he and his wife got married, they left for Algeria the following morning. They didn't even bother with honeymoon. That's a bit over the top, I think. They spent 40 years in North Africa. The first 20 years, they didn't see one convert. Then in 2 years, there were about 20 converts, all killed by their families, throat slit or poisoned. Then he served for another 20 years and saw maybe 200 come to faith. Today, there's a revival growing in Algeria, 20 years after he died, and many of the churches experiencing growth and revival were planted by this man and his wife in their joint ministry. He never saw it. And that's one of the features of the best workers in God's vineyard. They are perseverers. I had an interesting illustration the other day. I was walking in Paddington Station. A guy came up and tapped me on the shoulder. The station was packed. And I turned around. He said, do you remember me? I said, oh, yes, sir. I used to meet with you to read the Bible, didn't I, every Sunday for 2 years in university. He said, that's right. And I said, yeah, you didn't budge an inch, did you? He said, no, I didn't. But he said, last summer I went to a Christian rock concert and I was converted. And then I saw you again. I hadn't seen him for over 30 years. He said, I saw you and I thought, oh, I'll go and tell Lindsay I've become a Christian. Perhaps it'll encourage him. And a lot of it dated back to the seed sowing 30 years before. In God's kindness, he gave me a taste of the fruit that he brings about. But that's our calling, is to persevere and continue, come what may, in serving him. William Carey, the great Baptist missionary, said, when somebody asked him what his greatest gift was, this is a man who oversaw the translation of the Bible into about 10 languages or more, he said, my greatest gift? I can plod. I can plod and persevere in any given direction as long as the Lord calls me to do so. What an underrated gift. So these are Paul's five exhortations to Timothy as this poor young timid guy with bouts of frequent illness is off to the province of Asia in Turkey to seek under God to revive the church. Be strong in the grace which is in Christ Jesus. Pass on the truth that you have learned. Be prepared to endure hardness because you've tasted God's grace and think it's the greatest thing in history. Be single-minded like the athlete and persevere. These are the five characteristics of the best cross-cultural Christian workers. And actually, they are five life characteristics for all believers wherever God places us on this planet which he has created. God used Timothy, and he wants to use us. The big question I leave you with as we close for the evening is, do you want God to use you? If you do, go to him and ask him for help in these five areas to live and speak for him in the years and the decades to come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the wonder of the gospel of grace. Fill our hearts, our senses, and minds afresh, we plead with you, with a deep-seated sense of the wonder of the gospel of grace. Then, O living God of heaven, send us forth into the world to live and speak for Christ all our days out of this church. And may this night count for eternity in your sovereign hands and the advance of the gospel as you send people to different sections of society and to the ends of the earth for we ask it in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.